Whatever he does is as the Father wills, and at the hour appointed by the Father. Just as a deputy may act only in the name and on behalf of the sovereign by whom he was appointed, and only within the limits of authority delegated to him, so is it with Christ. Even if a ruler confers his full powers upon his deputy, the latter cannot call these powers his own, for he is not the ruler but is dependent upon him in all things. He can be relieved of his post at any moment. Thus Joseph was Pharaoh's deputy. He was given unrestricted power to save the country. As symbols of his royal power, Pharaoh had given Joseph his signet ring and dressed him in kingly clothes. With this signet ring Joseph was to mark all his documents as royal documents. In his attire Joseph was like the Pharaoh. Nevertheless, it was not Joseph, but the Pharaoh, who had been, and continued to be, the sovereign head of the state. Joseph was merely his deputy, even though he was invested with full regal powers. He did not hold these by virtue of his own right, but by voluntary bestowal on the part of the king, who could restrict or withdraw them at his pleasure, or confer them upon someone else. 304. This is the simplest and clearest way of illustrating the relationship of Christ to God. God is Lord and Creator of all things, including His Son. God is in and of Himself eternal, omnipotent, omniscient. Not so His Son. The Father conferred upon the Son the regency over creation and, foremost of all, the task of redemption. But the Son has nothing in and of Himself, not His existence, or His regency, or His power. Everything was given Him by the Father. Although in heaven the Son may be clothed like His Father and act with divine authority, nevertheless He is not God, any more than Joseph was the Pharaoh. This fact is so clearly brought out in the Holy Scriptures that it is surprising to find that people could ever have made Christ into God, in the face of the solemn declaration by the Father and Lord of all creation, "I alone am God. There is no other." Not even those Christian denominations that revere Christ as God and make Him the equal of His Father in all things dare assert that He ever said, "I am God." They base their contention first upon the fact that He called Himself the Son of God. They argue, as did the high priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, of whom the Bible says, they sought more intently than ever to take His life, for they held Him guilty not only of profaning the Sabbath, but also of making Himself equal to God by calling God His true Father. John 5:18. Christ did not defend Himself against the charge of having called God His true Father, for He was a Son of God in a sense that was not true of the other sons of God or of the divine spirits. He was not only the highest of the spirits created by God, but the only one whose heavenly body had also been created by God. As for the other sons of God, only their spirits were created by God, whereas their heavenly bodies owed their existence to His firstborn Son. Christ was, therefore, not only God's firstborn, but also the only one whose whole being was the product of direct divine creation. He was unique, He was His Father's only begotten Son. In another respect also He was the Son of God in a sense that applied to Him alone. Upon Him, and upon no one else, God had conferred the regency over creation. God had given Him the same position in His kingdom that the Pharaoh had given to Joseph in the kingdom of Egypt. In this particular, then, the Jews were right. Christ did call Himself a Son of God in a special sense. He was the Son of God. But what Christ defended Himself against vehemently was the charge brought by His Jewish enemies, that He made Himself God's equal. Again and again He protested, saying that He had no power and could do nothing at. 305. All in and of Himself. If someone can do nothing of himself, then that is incontrovertible proof that he is not God. This is a conclusion so obvious that not even the high priests and the scribes could have failed to see it. And although they understood well enough what Jesus meant by the phrase Son of God, they professed not to, for they were seeking grounds for His death and could find none better than to assert that Christ was making Himself equal with God by calling Himself Son of God. Once they were committed to this pretext, they had to adhere to it at all costs. Nothing that Christ could have said in refutation would have been of any avail. It is true that Christ had full authority on earth and in heaven, but not from Himself. As Joseph held his power in Egypt by the grace of Pharaoh, So Christ derived his power from his Father. In the same way that Joseph was not Pharaoh, Christ was not God. The Father alone, and none other, is God. All power resides in the Father exclusively, and in no other being. At his own pleasure the Father can delegate this power to any created spirit, in and through which he performs his works. The power that was conferred upon Christ could have been conferred by the Father upon any other created spirit. It did not have to be his firstborn son. The great miracles worked by Christ could have been performed by any other human if God had given him the necessary power. Christ himself said frankly that the things he did could be done by anyone who became a believer. Whoever believes in me shall have the power to do the same deeds that I do, and even greater deeds. John 14:12. To believe in Christ is to believe in God, not, however, because Christ himself is God, but because he proclaims God's teachings. I have not spoken of my own accord, it was my Father, who sent me, who directed me as to what I should say and what I should teach. John 12:49. Between the Father and Christ there prevails a perfect unity of love, and every one of God's creatures can attain this unity with the Father. Christ asks God for it on behalf of his disciples, that they may be one, as we are one, I united with them, and thou with me, so that they may attain to the highest perfection of unity with us. John 17:22-23. You see how illogical it is for your church, the Catholic Church, to base its contention of the divinity of Christ upon the statement I and the Father are one, considering that the same oneness that the Son has with the Father is promised to all who believe. If you will study those remarks of Christ in which he describes his relationship with his Father, you will see how sacrilegious it is to refer to Christ as God, to picture him as the giver, whereas he is but the recipient and 306. Can give to others only what he himself receives from God. The same sacrilege with which the Jews charged Christ when they falsely asserted that he made himself God's equal is committed today by the people who make Christ God in spite of the fact that Christ himself spurned any such pretensions. Christ's teaching concerning his own person, concerning the source of his doctrine and the might and power he possesses was, consequently, that he had received each and everything from the Father. In and of himself he has nothing. He is not God. There were things God withheld, even from Christ, and which he reserved to himself. Witness Christ's answer to the sons of Zebedee, "The places at my right and at my left are not mine to give, for they will be bestowed upon those to whom they are allotted by my Father." Matthew 20:23. The day of judgment is also not known to the Son, but to the Father alone. The day and the hour of fulfillment are known to no one, neither to the angels of heaven, nor to the Son, but to my Father alone. Matthew 24:36. Christ also did not obtain permission from God to evade the agony of death upon the cross. Hence his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane that the cup be permitted to pass by him was not heard. Christ's own family, as well as the apostles and those of the people who believed in him, saw in him nothing more than a prophet-God's emissary. It is true that his mother knew that in him was incarnated one of the sons of God, for this had been revealed to her by the angel before Christ was born. But she was also aware that he was human and that he had human infirmities. His conduct in public and the doctrines preached by him did not meet with her approval. She had known that his teachings differed substantially from the doctrines held by the Jewish religion, but to see him proclaim his views openly to the multitudes weighed heavily upon her. She had pictured his mission on earth in a very different light, and when she heard that Jesus in his sermons had spoken out strongly against the spiritual leaders of the Jewish people and had publicly branded as false many of the tenets of their ancient faith, she, in company with her other sons, sought to restrain him, and even tried to compel him to return to his parental home, believing that in this way she could allay the ill will that his actions had aroused among the priests, scribes and Pharisees. And when his relatives heard it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, "He has lost his wits." Mark 3:21, for not even his brothers believed in him. John 7:5. 307. That his mother and brothers should have disapproved of his conduct in public is easy to understand. They believed that the doctrines of the Jewish religion were correct. That is how they were brought up. Their ancestors had lived and died in that faith, and the fact that now their own son and brother should preach publicly that this faith embodied many errors was more than these simple and inexperienced people could bear. Whatever they were told by their clergy was valid as far as they were concerned. Moreover, they lived in fear of their fellow men. They were pointed at as the relatives of a man who was assailing the faith of his fathers. They were frequently criticized on that score by the head of the synagogue of their village. They had business losses to fear as well. Especially hard to bear was the news that the Supreme Ecclesiastical Council had excommunicated Jesus, and had threatened to do likewise with all those who followed him or acknowledged him as the Messiah. For the Jewish leaders had already agreed to excommunicate all who acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah. John 9:22. The Jewish priesthood warned the people against Jesus and his doctrines, resorting freely to slander as a weapon, and alluding to him as a false prophet, a man possessed of the devil, an agitator, a wine imbiber, a profligate, who passed his time in the company of wayward women and sat down at table with publicans and known sinners. There was no expedient so low that they did not avail themselves of it to render him harmless, as he was a menace to their hold over the people. They could not tolerate the great mass of the people accepting as a religious truth something that differed from what they themselves preached. It was to them that the people owed obedience. What the clergy did not believe, the people must not believe, under penalty of being damned. Is there a single member of the High Council or a Pharisee who has been brought to believe in him? No, only the common people, who know nothing of the law. Damn them. John 7:48-49. It is always the same old story, intoned by the clergy of all denominations. As soon as they see their influence on the people threatened by an evangelist of the truth, you, too, will become better acquainted with that circumstance than you have been in the past, as soon as you have made public the truths imparted by me, when you will witness a repetition of everything that took place in those days. The servant is not greater than his master, and you will be called a renegade priest, a false prophet, a madman, a man possessed by the devil, a degenerate. Even your relatives will heap reproaches on you, and tell you that you should have left well enough alone, and that what was good enough for other clergymen was surely good enough for you also. But 308. Be not afraid. Trust in God. What have you to fear of men? On the other hand, by disseminating the truth you will be of great benefit to many. Even members of the clergy who read your book will become convinced that it contains the truth, even though they may not be disposed to admit this openly. Things were no different in the days of Christ. Even many members of the High Council believed in Jesus, although they dared not admit it openly for fear of being excommunicated by the Pharisees, for they valued honor among men more highly than honor before God. John 12:42-43. Even the apostles had doubts about their master on more than one occasion, for they also had had a different conception of the Messiah. Not until the day when Simon Peter gave utterance to his conviction, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew 16:16, did his apostles know that in Jesus of Nazareth the Son of God had come upon earth. Peter had not reached this conviction, however, by reason of Christ's words and actions or by any process of reasoning of his own, but by virtue of a revelation from God. "This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my heavenly Father." Matthew 16:17. As to the manner in which the divine revelations reached Christ, I have already intimated this to you, but I wish to go into the subject more fully because it is essential to a full understanding of Christ's life and work. It will then become clear to you that also in this respect the experiences of Christ present nothing altogether new or previously unheard of. You have only to recall the way in which God had conveyed his revelations and commandments to his instruments in the past. How did he communicate with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob? With Moses and Joshua? With the judges, kings and prophets? With Zacharias, Mary and Joseph? In precisely the same way he now communicated with Christ. Jesus was thus not favored in this respect above those who had preceded him as divine instruments and emissaries. God caused his spirit world to enter into communication with him as with all the others, and through it he revealed everything that Christ required for the fulfillment of the task before him. The prerequisites for communicating with the spirit world were the same for him as for any other person. It was but natural that his mediumistic gifts were of the highest, for he was the highest and purest of spirits created by God to be incarnated in human form. Christ possessed the ability to concentrate and to submerge the spirit, of which I spoke to you in connection with the development of mediums, to an extent never attained by man before or since. Moreover, no other human medium has ever possessed. 309. A physical odd as pure as that of Christ. In him, then, the prerequisites for communicating with the divine spirits existed to a degree that no other mortal can hope to attain. The mission Christ had to carry out on behalf of the kingdom of God was the greatest ever assigned to a mortal. Hence it was necessary that God send him spirits in abundance, not only with regard to number, but also with respect to strength and ability. Among them were spirits of fortitude, to infuse new strength into him when his own began to fail in the battle with evil powers. Often these spirits were accompanied by those of hope, joy, and peace of soul. Again, militant angels from Michael's legions came to his side, when Satan marshaled his legions in full force to bring Jesus down, and the fury of their assaults threatened to be more than human strength could bear. Spirits of truth and knowledge instructed him about the teachings that he was to present to the multitudes as the Word of God, or provided answers to personal questions about himself and his tasks. Spirits of wisdom taught him how to accomplish his individual tasks, but only after he had fully exhausted his own resources without finding the right answers. With him as with all other mortals, the motto applies: God helps those who help themselves. If you would arrive at a good goal, use your own strength first, and if this does not suffice, God will intercede with the aid of his spirit world. God does not heedlessly distribute his favors or crown you with success without effort on your part. He demands that everyone exert himself to the utmost, and this he demanded of Christ also. When the sick required his attention, spirits of healing came to his aid whenever his own native healing powers proved inadequate to cure the diseased odd of the patient, although in many cases his great personal healing power sufficed to bring about the desired end without the help of the healing spirits. Nevertheless, Christ did not heal everyone who appealed to him, for there are cases in which sickness is a punishment sent by God, to be suffered by the patient for a period commensurate with his offense. Christ's powers of clairvoyance and clairsentience enabled him in every instance to tell whether or not the supplicant's plea should be granted. Moreover, a belief in God and in him as God's envoy was the prerequisite for every cure that he effected. Not in all cases was the cure permanent, for many individuals relapsed into their former ailment as soon as they lost their faith in God and. 310. In Christ, the main purpose of the healing being to bear witness to the truth of the message Christ proclaimed. In connection with raising the dead, I must tell you something that may surprise you. In all cases of so-called raising the dead, both those mentioned in the Old Testament and those performed by Christ, the spirits of those who were thus raised had not actually passed into the beyond. No one who has actually died can again come to life. His spirit can never again take possession of the body from which it departed in mortal death. This is a divine law that admits of no exceptions. As soon as a spirit crosses over into the beyond, its race on earth is run. Its earthly destiny is irrevocably decided. Only by rebirth can this spirit ever again take on human form. All individuals recalled to life by Christ were spirits that had indeed emerged from their bodies but still remained connected to them by a slender band of odd. This band of odd was so feeble that the spirit could not have returned to the body either by its own efforts or by virtue of any human attempts at resuscitation, and so real mortal death would have ensued very shortly by rupture of the oddic band. In the case of Lazarus, the odic band had already become so weak that not even the minimum of life force could be conveyed to his body that was necessary to prevent the setting in of decay. Neither the odor of decay nor the so-called livid spots on a corpse are infallible symptoms of final decease. The fact that the raised dead were only seemingly dead is clearly indicated by the words of Christ when he recalled the daughter of Jairus to life, "The girl is not dead, but only asleep." Matthew 9:24. These words have been explained as a jest. Christ did not jest in such matters, least of all when he was engaged in proving the divine character of his mission to the people. In the case of Lazarus, too, he called the attention of his apostles to the fact that it was not a real death, for on hearing of the man's sickness, he said to them, "This sickness will not end in his death, but will serve to glorify God." John 11:4. When, as far as one could judge, Lazarus had died, Jesus said again, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I go, that I may wake him out of sleep." John 11:11. When once more his apostles failed to understand him, and lengthy explanations that they would not have understood seemed useless, Christ finally said, "Lazarus is dead." John 11:14. This was not a strictly accurate statement of Lazarus' condition, but it was the only one that he could use, for at the time Lazarus was already in his tomb, and people considered him dead. Had this really been the case, Christ would not have said a few days earlier, "This sickness will not end in death," nor could he, after the entombment, have used the words, "Our friend 311 has fallen asleep." On both occasions Christ spoke the truth, since Lazarus was not really dead, it was a case of apparent death. Nevertheless, nothing that I have said detracts from the merits of the case. What Christ did could not have been accomplished by any human power, but only through the power of God. This is true of every case in which Christ recalled the dead to life. Human power was of no avail, and the divine spirits interceded, accomplishing whatever was needed to allow the return of the spirit into the body. Christ, by clairvoyance, observed the work of the spirit world, and at his word, the spirit was reunited with its body and the seemingly deceased arose. It does not occur to you mortals that such things are done in accordance with divine laws. This is true not only of the raising of the dead, but of all miracles performed by Jesus. When he turned water into wine, for example, this task also was accomplished by the divine spirit world, and for this reason not even he was able to bring about the transmutation the moment his mother wished it. His hour was not yet come, because the spirit world had not completed the necessary work. Work takes time, even for spirits. It is because you do not understand these processes that you fail to grasp the meaning of certain words found in the Bible which, in consequence, have been incorrectly translated into your languages. Thus your version of the scriptural account of the raising of Lazarus contains a sentence that must impress you as utterly incomprehensible. "When Jesus saw that Mary was weeping, and that the Jews who were with her were likewise in tears, Jesus felt indignant in spirit and was upset." John 11:33. Other translations say, "He was angry." Why indeed should Jesus be angry or indignant at the sight of the weeping sister and friends of a man who had died? On the contrary, the original text reads, "A shivering passed through his spirit and he was shaken, for when spirits come near you and allow their powerful odic radiations to act upon you, you too feel a sensation of shivering pass through you and actually begin to shake. The sensation is an agreeable one in the presence of good spirit beings, and unpleasant when it originates from the proximity of evil ones." Such a shivering sensation passed through Christ on this occasion. It was the powerful odic radiations of the spirits about him, who infused him with their strength, through which he consummated the work of the spirits with the summons, "Lazarus, come forth." Raising the dead was something that Christ could undertake only when he had been informed by messengers from God that it was his will. 312. All signs that bore testimony to the power of God were manifested solely when they served in some special way to promote the spread of the kingdom of God or to confirm his emissary and the latter's teachings. In public, Christ never mentioned his connection with God's spirit world. He mentioned it only when necessary. Thus, when some of the Jews accused him of using the powers of evil to cast out the spirits of the possessed, he replied that he drives them out with the help of a spirit of God. "If I drive out the demons with the help of one of God's spirits, then indeed the kingdom of God has already come to you." Matthew 12:28. along with the gift of clairvoyance in its highest form, as it was manifested in him. Jesus also had the ability to recognize the spiritual state of human beings and to read their thoughts. At all times there have been people similarly gifted, although your contemporaries have no understanding of this matter and especially do not realize that eternal laws govern also these phenomena. Even in the case of Christ, these laws applied in every particular and were taken into account by him in the sense that he always selected the time and place for communicating with the spirits with a view to securing the conditions most favorable for the purpose. He, who advised his followers to withdraw to their quiet chambers for prayer, himself sought out wooded hillsides in the cool of the dusk and the night, for light and warmth and the noises of the day exert an exceedingly adverse effect upon the formation of the odd required for communicating with the spirit world. Hence he preferred the solitude of the woods or the garden, and the darkness and coolness of the night. Furthermore, everything that Christ predicted about the future he had learned from the spirit messengers sent to him by his Father. It has been customary among you to regard Christ's miracles and prophecies as evidence of his divinity. This conclusion is entirely erroneous. You confuse the agent with his implement. The agent is God. His visible implement may be any being whatsoever, while his invisible implements are the divine spirits assigned to that being. A little reflection on your part would enable you to discover this fact for yourselves. When you, personally, preached on the divinity of Christ and tried to prove this by citing his miracles and prophecies, did it never occur to you to draw a comparison between him and those of God's emissaries who had preceded him? Did they not perform miracles similar to those performed by Christ? Were the miracles accomplished by Moses any less wonderful than those that Christ performed? Were the transformation of a rod into a serpent and 313. That of water into blood, the killing of the firstborn of Egypt, the passage through the Red Sea, his producing drinking water with the stroke of his rod, and the many other signs performed by Moses of less account than Jesus' transformation of water into wine, walking upon the waves or calming the storm? If you cite the acts of Jesus as evidence of his divine status, then you would have to consider Moses to be God, too. Were not the sick healed and the dead raised by many mortals who were divine instruments? Then you would have to regard also these mortals as divine. Then Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, and the other great prophets from God were also God, not to mention the apostles, since they performed miracles equal to those performed by Christ and would, according to him, do even greater works than he. You cannot cite a single miracle performed by Jesus that has not been performed in the same or in a similar manner by other mortals acting as envoys of God. You misunderstand completely God's purpose in bringing these miracles about. You do not pause to think that God must accredit his instruments as such by the performance of such unusual deeds before he can expect humanity to recognize them as divinely appointed. In the fulfillment of their mission, all of God's envoys have suffered greatly at the hands of mankind. Everyone led a life of hardship. They were the vessels from which radiated God's light and truth, but mankind, in the bonds of darkness, could not endure the light, as it was too bright for eyes afflicted with sin. People turned away from the light and sought to destroy the human vessels that served as lamps for the light of God. So it has always been, so it is today, and so it will remain as long as there are human eyes, sore with sin, that ache when the light of the truth is turned upon them. The evil powers, and all mortals enslaved by them, hate this light and its bearers, and do their utmost to achieve their destruction. How terrible, then, must the efforts have been on the part of evil to break the power of the greatest light bearer who ever came upon earth. How bitter the road of suffering that Christ had to travel. His inner sufferings at the hands of evil were hidden from human eyes, and therefore nothing is said about them in the Bible beyond the very shallow account of his temptation in the wilderness. Yet the onslaughts made upon him there by Satan were so savage that all the earlier divine emissaries would have abandoned God, if he had allowed the powers of hell to proceed against them with the same vigor with which he permitted them to assail Christ. Moreover, the physical sufferings that Jesus had to undergo until his last breath on the cross were such that his predecessors could not have held. 314. Out against them, especially as they had to be endured in addition to the simultaneous torment of his soul. It is true that for Christ his sufferings had a substantially higher significance than for any other of the divine prophets. For them, the end of their life on earth meant that their tasks had been fulfilled, if they had remained true to God.